you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and stand with me as we read the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father God, your word is always applicable. It's always timely. It's always perfect and right and just. And it's always what we need. And God, I give you thanks today for revealing yourself to us, sinful men and women. Thank you for the gift of your grace to give us your word. And God, I thank you for the promise that it never returns to you void. And so God, my hope today is that what we see in this passage will be something that not only we'll just hear, but it's something that we'll do. It's something that we will resolve ourselves to practice, because it's what we're called to as your people. And so God, may you be honored today as we engage in just the study of your word. And God, as we leave here, may it not just be something that we've heard, but may we be changed and live for your glory. Lord, please meet with us now. Let your spirit be thick and be honored and glorified and magnified as we study your word. We love you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, after the author of Hebrews has taken us through the first 12 chapters, we can begin to read chapter 13, and it might be easy for us to think that this pastor, man, he just automatically, just out of nowhere, goes off on a tangent. He just starts, you know, throwing out these exhortations, and he seems to be out of sync with the rest of the book. It would be easy for us to think that he's choppy in his thoughts, but we need to stop and think about that for a minute. We need to stop and think about the reality of the truth of Christ. The reality that when we understand and we see and we read and we study these truths of Christ that we've looked at in Hebrews, that they demand something of us. As Brett gave the top 10 verses in Hebrews, I want us to think about some of the truths, and some of these are going to be duplicated. But Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He, Christ, is the founder of our salvation. I had a dear sister in Christ call me yesterday to pray with me, and she mentioned this in her prayer, that Christ was the founder of our salvation. And the reality of that is that He is the one who accomplished it. We didn't start it. We didn't finish it. We didn't accomplish it. Christ did. He is the founder of our salvation. He is superior. And yet, He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Christ is our sinless, great high priest, whose priesthood is superior, whose priesthood is eternal. And because he is our high priest, he can sympathize with us, and we have the confidence to go to the throne room of grace. And in doing that, we can find grace and mercy to help in time of need. He was the perfect sacrifice needed. And as we learned, his perfect sacrifice was once and for all. His new covenant in his blood is superior to the old covenant. And he is the one who has redeemed us. He is the one who has purified us and given us eternal life in the presence of God. In him, we have the full assurance of faith to draw near with confidence, with a true heart. And in knowing that, we are to hold fast our confession of hope in Him. He is the perfecter. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith, which is the tool that we persevere to the end. And we're not to grow weary in that, but we are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And in Christ, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You, as a child of God, are a member of His kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so, we're to be grateful and offer God acceptable worship and service with reverence and with awe, because our God is a consuming fire. You see, these truths, they must go beyond academic knowledge. They must go beyond just something that we know. It can't be that we come here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and hear the Word of God and stop there. It can't be that we're only hearers of the Word. No, the truths of Christ demand that we go beyond that and that we live them, that we apply them, that we do them. Or else James says we're living in self-deception. If we're only hearers of the Word and not doers of the Word, we're deceiving ourselves. And if we really grasp these truths, and they're really true and they are, then they demand from us obedience. They demand our obedience. And if we truly understand these truths and we know Christ in a real saving way, it will be our heart to obey them, not out of duty or obligation, but because we love Christ for what He's done in my place personally. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. And so what we learn from Scripture, beloved, is that the truth of Christ demands our obedience. It demands holy conduct. Peter said this in his first chapter of 1 Peter. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, every area of your life. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He goes on to say, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves with fear, a proper and healthy fear of the Lord and who He is, in awe and reverence. And this is not out of duty. It's not out of obligation, because He goes on to say, knowing, you do this knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, beloved, when we understand the truth of Christ, it can't just stay here. If we truly love Christ and we know Christ, it will evidence itself in a life of godliness, in a life of obedience. Peter says again in his second epistle, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and he's thinking about the return of Christ and the truth of that, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? When we understand the truth of Christ, that's going to be our heart, to obey Him, to listen to His commands, to obey Him, because we know that pleases Him and we know that it's true. You see, beloved, this pastor of Hebrews, he's not going off on a tangent. He's going to the only response after knowing and understanding these truths of Christ, and that response is obedience. That response is to live a life as Christ has called us to live. And what follows in this chapter is some of this pastor's applications for the church that he is pastoring. This is some of the applications that the truth that he has expounded in Hebrews demands from us as God's children. And just as we know that some of these Some of these Christians were tempted to fall away from Christ. They were tempted to revert back to Judaism, to be relieved of persecution because of their faith. This pastor knew that if one truly knows Christ, he won't fall away. But he will apply these exhortations. He will apply these commands to his life, and he will live them, and he will walk as Christ has walked, because that's what true saving faith does. And the reality for us today as God's children is that these truths and these exhortations demand the same thing from us today, and that's our obedience. Not just to hear it, not just to talk about it, but to do it and to live it. And not just for a day and not just for a week, but for the rest of our days. And so I want us to look at these first six verses. And the verses 2 through 5 are going to be an overflow or an expression of verse 1. So let's look at the first exhortation of this pastor to his church. He says, basically, to keep loving one another. He says, let brotherly love continue. The first thing that he tells his church is to let brotherly love continue. Literally, he's telling them to keep loving one another as fellow believers. And he says, let brotherly love continue, which means to keep doing that, which means that they had already started doing this. This church was already loving one another. They had already been doing this. They had realized that they were brought together as brothers and sisters. They were brought together by the blood of Christ into one family. And that was, they were children of God. They were family in a very real way. And they were enduring persecution together. They were enduring being mistreated together. And they were caring and loving for one another. And their love for one another was real. It was real. Think about it. Oftentimes, family that is united by the blood of Christ is often more real than biological family. Jesus was teaching the people, and his mother and his brothers came to speak to him. And a man came and told Jesus, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And what did he say? He pointed at his disciples and he said, this is my mother. This is my brothers. Beloved, we are the family of God, and we are brothers and sisters, and we are family in a very real way. And it was the same in this church. But the reality of persecution, the reality of trials can bring two responses, and they're opposite. One response is that in the midst of trial and persecution, you draw near to Christ. You draw near to each other. You rely and you trust on Christ, who is sovereign over all, and you remain steadfast and you remain committed. And you also draw near with each other. But the opposite response of that can come during the midst of something hard, amidst persecution and trial, is the temptation to fall away and run back to the old or to withdraw. And that's exactly what some in this church were tempted to do. They were tempted to leave Christ. They were tempted to withdraw. They were tempted to go back to the old way of life. You know why? Because it was easy. They were tempted to do that so they could escape persecution, so they could escape the hardness and the trial of circumstances. And you know what? Often, beloved, the easy way is the selfish way. It's easy for us when we are in the midst of hard circumstances or trial or persecution to look out for me and me alone. And the result of that, beloved, is that in this church, those that were doing that in these two responses, it would be easy for there to be division and a lack of love between these brothers and sisters. And so the pastor exhorts them. He says, you must let this love continue. This pastor knew that this brotherly love, loving one another, is what Christians are called to. What are the two greatest commandments in Scripture? What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and prophets hang on this. This pastor knew that if they were going to obey Christ, that they must do this because it's commanded. Romans 12:10 says, let one love one another with brotherly affection. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. This is God's design. This is God's teaching. This is God's calling to all of us. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In 1 John writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This pastor understands that this love is commanded. It's commanded of us by God, and what he wants, he's calling his church to be obedient to this. He understands that loving one another is rooted in God's love for us, and he wants his church to live in that. But what we have to understand is this love that he's calling his church to, it's not just some sentimentality. It's not just sentiment. It's not just some mushy feeling or emotion. This love that he's calling his church to is not tolerance, which according to Paul is just pride and arrogance. It's the hatred of the soul. This love that he's calling his church to is not just in words. Because you know what? Words are cheap. The love that he's calling the church to is real care and concern that evidences itself and expresses itself in action. This is a love that is to be rooted in the reality that we truly are family. We truly are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not just sentiment, but it's objective fact in Christ. This is a love, beloved, that will give each of us a desire to climb into each other's souls and truly rejoice with one another. And weep with one another. And to care and love one another. And it's not going to be twisted. By that I mean, okay, when we say, okay, I'm going to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Oftentimes, if we're caught up in self, it's totally the opposite. I see a brother weeping and I'm rejoicing because I'm glad it's him and not me. Or I see somebody rejoicing and it makes me weep inside because I want his blessing. That's not love. That's scheming. This is a love that is patient and kind. This is a love that doesn't envy or boast. This is a love that's not arrogant or rude. This is a love that loves the soul in a real way and doesn't insist on its own way. And it's not irritable and it's not resentful. This is a love that does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It does not tolerate sin because it rejoices in the truth. And it makes real peace with one another. And this kind of love, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, and it fights for what is right, and it fights for what is true. And that kind of love, it never ends. And the church, we're called to live by that principle. This is a love, beloved, that overflows out of a relationship with God in Christ. And it's how we are to live. And this is a love that pleases God. This kind of love, If you are a true believer, this kind of love will be a distinguishing mark of your life. And it will always result in an attitude of love that expresses itself in action, not just words. And that's where the author takes us next. We are to let this love continue, but that love is to be expressed. Look at what he says in verse 2. This love is to be expressed in hospitality. He says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." This word for strangers means that it's not your extended family or it's not just a close friend. And in the ancient Near East, this hospitality was crucial. It was very much needed. Because the inns in the Roman Empire, the inns were horrible. They were a place of gross immorality. They were a place of real danger. And these were not places that traveling brothers and sisters, that traveling Christians would want to stay. So they trusted and they relied on other Christians to open up their homes to them. There were other Christians that had been ostracized by their family and by society, and they were treated as outcasts by both because of their faith. And they trusted and had to rely upon other Christians to show them hospitality. And hospitality was very important, and the Christians took that responsibility, their responsibility of opening their homes, they took that very seriously. And the pastor tells them, he says, "Do not neglect this. Remember to do this. Don't forget to do this." Why would he say that? Why would he call them to remember, to not neglect it? It's because he knew that if the Christian got wrapped up in himself, if the response and the trial and the persecution was to get wrapped up in yourself and be consumed with yourself, that it would be easy to forget others. It would be easy to forget their needs. It would be easy to forget to love them. And we know it's true. It's happened to us. In the midst of a trial, in the midst of a hard circumstance, we know it is easy to become inwardly focused. And you forget about others. You forget about their needs. You forget to love them in real ways. But this pastor, he doesn't want that to happen to his church, to God's church that God has entrusted him with. And this pastor understands the reality of opening up your home. He understands that when you do that, the reality is that, you know what? When you come into each other's home and you share something as simple as a meal, what occurs is you truly get to know that person. Real fellowship happens. And when real fellowship happens, you know what? Bonds are created, friendships are created that result in real love for one another. Not just word, but real. And in doing this, what these Christians were doing is they were demonstrating a love. They were demonstrating a hospitality, you know what? That didn't expect anything in return. So often today, things are done. We do things and it's calculated because we do it because, oh, hey, I might be able to get this out of it, or I might be able to get this benefit from this person. That's not how Christian love is expressed. That's not what this pastor is calling this church to. He's calling the people of God to love others as God has loved them. We have absolutely nothing to give God in return. The passage that Zach read said that in love, while we were enemies and sinners and weak and ungodly, Christ died for us in love. We have absolutely nothing to give in return, and we are called to love others the same way. And what better place than in the home can we share that love with others that just may not know him? That's what this pastor is calling his people to. And it's so important that he adds, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And what he's probably thinking about, the story that he's probably alluding to, you know it, it's in Genesis 18 when Abraham looks up and he sees three strangers at the oaks of Mamre, and one of them turns out to be the angel of the Lord, and there's other two angels that Lot ends up protecting. And when Abraham sees these strangers, what does he do? He immediately gets up. He rushes from his tents. He goes and makes provision for them. He provides a meal for them and provides for their needs out of hospitality. Now, the pastor's point is not to be hospitable just so you get to see an angel. That's not the point. The point here is that the people who we show hospitality to just might be messengers of God sent to us that bring to us a greater blessing that they receive from us. The point here, beloved, is that there may be more to the people that we meet than meets the eye. And there may be a work of God going on that the angels themselves long to look at and wonder to see and rejoice in. Love is expressed in hospitality. So let me ask us some probing questions as it regards this hospitality. We'll just start out from people here. How many people here could describe the inside of your home? How many people do we seek to be hospitable to simply because they are brothers and sisters in Christ? Am I even interested in others and in supporting them and encouraging them? You know, what this is going to require is that I'm not consumed with myself. I'm not consumed with my convenience. I must die to self. And the question that I have to ask is, am I willing to do that? Love is expressed in hospitality. The pastor goes on in verse 3 to tell us that love is also expressed in remembering those in prison and the mistreated. He says, remember those who are in prison. How? As though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, remember them. Why? Since you also are in the body. The pastor tells his church that love is expressed in remembering those in prison and remembering those who are mistreated because of their faith. We've seen this in Hebrews, right? And in these times, these prisoners, you know, the prison didn't provide them meals. The prison didn't provide them, you know, entertainment, books, library, no. The family and friends of the prisoner, if they did not provide for them, then they went without. They were not able to provide them for themselves. They were not able to meet with their brothers and sisters in Christ. So the need for visits and the need for provision was real. And if the Christians didn't do it, then nobody would. This pastor knew the reality of out of sight, out of mind. But the pastor calls into more than just remembering these people. It's not, the idea here is not, okay, let me remember this person's name, let me remember them, and okay, I'm done. No, he says you do this as though you are in prison with them. You put yourselves in their situation and then you act accordingly. You do what you would want them to do for you. He calls them to remember those who are mistreated since they are also in the body. This is not referring to the body of Christ. This is referring to the body and knowing that the exact same things can and probably will happen to you. What this pastor is doing is he's calling these Christians to an intense identification with each other. He's calling for real love that bears each other's burdens. He's calling for you to express love in these real ways because that's exactly how Christ expressed and identified with us. He stepped out of heaven. He lived a sinless life. He died a death that we deserved. He bore our wrath so that we might have eternal life when we had absolutely nothing to offer him. He expressed. Think of Jesus just thought about that but didn't act. We'd be hopelessly lost. But when we remember his death on the cross in my place, and we remember his work that's rooted in love for us and the Father, you know what? I'll be inclined to love the same way. Now, the chances are that we may not know somebody that's been imprisoned for their faith. We may not know someone that's been mistreated and persecuted for their faith, because we don't experience that much. It's coming, but we don't know it that much now. But to be imprisoned is to be cut off. And I know there's numerous applications for this. But one that I want to share that was put on my heart is that we do know a group of people who are not able to be here with us, and it's not their choice, because they would love to be. We have members of this body, members of this family of God, that can't be here because they're in nursing homes, because they're shut in, because they physically can't get here, even though they would love to be, even though they want the connection with this body. They're still a part of this body of Christ, and they want to be identified as such and have that connection. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what am I doing to remember them? What are we doing as a body for them? Something as simple as a card, a visit, a meal. You don't know how far that would go in ministering to them and supporting them and encouraging them. So what am I going to do as a child of God? Because he's calling me to that. Pastor goes on in verse 4 that love is expressed in purity. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, the first thing that comes to your mind is like, okay, how in the world did he get here? If he's talking about brotherly love and letting that continue, how in the world does he get to this? Well, one thing that we know is that if love is to be expressed among each other, then you know love is to be expressed in the one that God has made you one flesh with. Love exists in the home. We know that. But another thing is that for all of us to refrain from this, from sexual immorality, it expresses brotherly love to each other. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. He goes on to say, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. You see, beloved, this is very applicable in showing brotherly love. Our sin affects this whole body. My sin affects me showing brotherly love to you. And if I'm unrepentant in that, you know what? My fellowship with God is broken, and my fellowship with you is broken. And therefore, brotherly love is broken. Sin that you think nobody else knows about transgresses and wrongs your brother. And so the pastor here is telling us, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all. For this church, for Jews and Christians in this time, Marriage was to be held in honor because marriage was God's design, and marriage was seen as an honorable way of life. And to honor means to look at with exceptional value or as precious or as highly prized. Marriage was to be honored by all, those married and those not. And we ask ourselves, why? You know the answer. God instituted this. This was a gift of God to humanity. God, this was the first institution established by God, and it's the basic building block of the church and society. Husbands and wives who are in covenant with God and each other hold a precious trust before God and before the church. And God is honored when married couples honor the vows that they made to Him and when all Christians honor marriage. That's why marriage is not a light thing. Marriage is a very weighty thing because it's a covenant with God and it's a covenant with each other and it's a covenant with your brother that I'm going to honor it. And the pastor goes further. He says, don't let the marriage bed be undefiled, i.e., no infidelity. Think about it. This church lived in a depraved society. This church lived in a society that was full of sexual perversion. It was full of sexual indulgence, just like ours is today. And the pastor knew that to remain pure in the midst of this culture, in the midst of this, was to testify to Christ. It was to be distinguished. It was to be different. Scripture strongly denounces sexual immorality. And as the children of God, we are called to refrain. To say that the marriage bed is to be undefiled is to demand that the sexual integrity of our marriages be preserved. And what's the presupposition to that? The presupposition is that God accepts sexual relations within the marriage, but those outside of that, He does not. And the reality, beloved, is that illicit sex profanes what God has made holy, and the church can't participate in it, and the church can't tolerate it. And this is consistent. This is consistent with the pursuit of holiness that acknowledges God's awesome and holy character. God's honored. God is honored when single and married individuals keep the marriage bed pure through self-control and godly restraint. He's honored. And unless we as the church, unless we are willing and able to be different than the world that we live in, you know what? Our testimony to Christ is never going to be taken seriously. When we treat marriage as just flippant, what kind of weight's our testimony going to have? If we participate in this, our own faith is called into question. And you know what? The reality is that God is not going to show partiality. God will judge. He will judge everyone for sexual immorality. And the reality is that no matter what we profess with our mouths, if we adopt this lifestyle and we remain unrepentant, no matter what I profess, I will suffer. You will suffer ultimate judgment and damnation. The judgment of God is not to be taken lightly. And we, as Christians, we're called to be outrageously pure and holy, just as God is holy. And we, as the church, must take this seriously, and we must express brotherly love in this way. Our love is to be expressed with purity. He goes on. In the first half of verse 5, he tells us that love is to be expressed with proper direction. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. Man, here we go again. How in the world is he going from this to that? How in the world is he going from the marriage bed to the love of money? Well, what does the commandment tell us? Not to covet what? Not to covet my neighbor's wife. which leads right into the coveting of money. Keep your life free from the love of money. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, keep your life free from money. He says, keep your life free from the love of it. You see, beloved, money is not the problem. But the love and the lust for it is. Paul told Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But Paul also instructed Timothy on how to instruct wealthy Christians to use their money. Don't put your trust in it, but be generous with it. So you see, it's money's not the problem. It's okay for Christians to have money and wealth. It's not okay for money and wealth to have Christians. You get that? Do you understand that? Money's not the problem, but the love of it is. Now, I don't know this personally. But my background, I was in public accounting and I was in private industry as an accountant for 21 years. And I have seen through the lives of many that it is very difficult to have money and not trust in it. It's very difficult. Jesus said that himself after the encounter with the rich young ruler. He said, it's difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. But it's not impossible. All things are possible with God. But it's hard. I've seen lives destroyed by the love of money, by the love of wealth. And we think, well, you know, I'm not rich, so that doesn't apply to me. This command is not just for the rich. You can love and lust for money without having a dime. I've seen guys on Friday get paid and go put every bit of their payroll check in a poker machine because they were greedy for more. You see people that's, well, I'm just going to say it. You see that in the lottery. The love for and the greed for and the desire for money can ruin and destroy, and it does. So this command is for every one of us. We all need to hear this. Because the reality is to love money and to trust in it is to have an attitude that has a lack of trust in God's care, in God's provision, in God's love for his children. Jesus warned against this. He said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't do it. And this pastor knew that those who love the world would never stand firm in a trial. They would never stand firm in the midst of persecution. He knew that those who had a love for wealth would be the first to turn aside from Christ. And they would be the first to turn away from loving and caring and serving others. To love money and to be mastered by it will always lead to selfishness and a lack of love and care for others. All you got to do to see an example of that is look in Scripture, and you can look at Demas. Demas was working alongside Paul. He's pouring himself out for Christ in the church. And he fell in love with the world. And what did he do? He deserted Paul and he deserted the church. It leads to that. The reality is that love of money produces a lifeless heart that is enslaved to the world, that becomes possessed by possessions, possessed by comforts and leisure and recreation. The reality is that it is not difficult to love what you have spent your time and your life collecting. I worked with a gentleman that checked his 401k every morning and every afternoon before he left work to see what changed. That was his life. That was his trust, and that was his security. And he's passed away now, and he didn't take a dime of it with him. And the reality is, and the reality for him was that it was never enough. It's never enough. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. It's never enough. It never satisfies. You always want more. Those who love money will never be content or satisfied. Never. Which is why the pastor goes where he goes next. He says in verse, the last part of 5 and verse 6, that love is to be expressed with contentment. He says, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Contentment can be a very hard thing. It can be a battle. Think about what you have. Think about what you want. Think about your desires. And then think about what Paul told Timothy. He told Timothy to be content with food and clothing. Food and clothing. That's it. Could you be content with that? Scripture tells us here to be content with what we have. Now, what the pastor's saying, he's not saying that ambition is wrong. We are to go out and we are to do everything that we can with excellence because we want to glorify God and do it as unto the Lord. And usually when we do everything with excellence, that's blessed. So he's not crushing ambition, but what he's saying is to be discontent is to sin. Because discontentment doubts God. It doubts his sovereignty. It doubts his provision and love for his people. And if you are discontent and you doubt God and you're not abiding in Christ, you know what? You're not going to be satisfied with the amount of money you have, with the status you have, with the power you have, with your circumstances. And the grass is always going to be greener on the other side. And this discontentment that may settle in your heart, you know what? It's going to hinder true brotherly love because discontentment is inwardly focused in its own self. You become selfish. And so this pastor tells his hearers, to be content with what you have. To understand that contentment comes from a heart that is resting in God's promises. It's from a heart that's resting in God no matter what your circumstances are. This pastor knows and he wants his people to know that contentment is the blessed assurance that God does everything well. And even now in your circumstances, in the circumstances of persecution that's tempting you to fall away from Christ, even now, the goodness of God, he is working everything for your good. That's what this pastor wants his hearers to know. Now, the question they had to ask and the question that we have to ask is that, do I believe that? Do I believe that for me? Do I believe that no matter what my circumstances are, no matter what I'm facing, no matter what my lot in life is, I know that God is sovereign and he's working it out for my good. And I'm going to live in it for his glory. Do you believe it? If so, is it evidencing, is that belief manifesting itself in how you live? This is not easy. And this pastor knew that it would be challenging. That's why he adds the reminder, that's why he adds the truth that God will never leave them nor forsake them. He knew that if his people understood that God is always present with him, it would transform their thinking. It would be the engine that would drive them to both love and holiness. To know that God is present always with them would be what they needed. What else could we need to know other than God will never leave you or never leave you or forsake you? God is always present with you. What else do we need? Listen to me. There is nothing There is nothing that money or this world can offer that compares to this promise. And in knowing this, knowing that God is always with me, there is nothing that we have to fear. That's why the pastor tells his hearers that they can say with confidence that the Lord is my helper. And if that's true, what can man do to me? God's presence and God's help is the death knell to discontentment and the fear of man. And it's all that's needed for us to love one another. Richard Phillips wrote this. If God is our helper, then what can man do to us? People can lead us into temptation, but if God is my helper, I shall not fall. And if I stumble, he will surely lift me up. People can bring us into trials. They may threaten our temporal peace and prosperity, but is not God able to provide for our needs? People may shun us, but do we not have the love of God and the family love of the church? People may lock us up and mistreat us, but will not God come to find us? Does not God command his people so that they seek us out to give us aid and comfort and joy? What can man do to me if God is my helper? That kind of mindset leads to love and contentment. And Paul says that contentment with godliness is great gain. This can be a battle. So what do we need to know? How do we fight this battle? How do I be content? And there's a great example in Scripture. We look to Paul, because Paul said that he had learned to be content no matter the circumstance. And if this is hard, if this is challenging, and if you're like me, I want to know, okay, what's Paul's secret? How do you learn to be content? How do I join him in his contentment? He gives us the answer in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10. Paul says this, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Anything and everything that this world has to offer, anything and everything that I've accomplished, anything and everything that I've ever gained, I will count as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, count them as waste, count them as worthless, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. You want to know the secret to being content? You want to know where love and contentment, true love and contentment, is really found? It's in knowing Christ in a real, personal, intimate, and saving way. If you want to be able to count everything as rubbish, then you pursue to know Christ. And you know him more, and you know him more intimately, and you know him more personally. And let that be the pursuit of your life, to abide in him. You seek to find your joy. You seek to find life. You seek to find your passion in him. And you know what? You will learn contentment, because he is everything. He is all we need. So we ask the question, what does my pursuit of Christ look like? Do I know him? Am I seeking to know him more? Am I seeking to be seen as his disciple, because I'm loving others? How do we do this? What do we take away? How do I love like this? What am I to take away from this? How am I to do this? I know that I need to love one another. We know that we need to do that. I know that my love needs to be expressed in the ways that we looked at today. I know that my love needs to be expressed in hospitality and for those who are cut off and mistreated and in purity and in the right direction and with contentment. But how? How? And the reality, beloved, is that there is absolutely no way that we can do this, that we can love like this in our own power and in our own strength. The reality is that we can't even love. That the only reason that we can love is because He first loved us. In 1 John 4, 19 through 21, God's Word says this: we love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. What God has done in Christ is the definition of love. How God has loved you is the definition of love. In 1 John 4:10 it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The definition of love is that God did not withhold His own Son, but He sent Him to die a death that you deserved, to bear the wrath of God that was reserved for your sin and mine. That's the definition of love. That Christ would come and die for you when you had absolutely nothing to offer so that you might have eternal life in the presence of God. That is the definition of love. And the way that we love is to grasp God's love to us like that. If you want to love one another, then grasp the love of God for you. Not for some nameless, faceless group of people, but for you personally. Consider this. Grasp the love of God for you. Zephaniah says that God delights over you. That God sings and exalts over you. That He quiets you with His love. Ephesians 1 says that God has set His love upon you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Deuteronomy 32 says that you are the apple of His eye. In Galatians it says that you are His inheritance. God loved you and He did not withhold His own Son. And this is the way that God loves you now. Like Brett said, it hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's love for you has not changed. God's love for you will never end. And nothing can ever snatch you out of His hand. Close your eyes and listen to this promise. Close your eyes, put your notes down, just listen. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Here it is, church. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a promise for you personally. If you know Christ, nothing can separate you from His love. Nothing. Cling to this, beloved. Cling to this promise. Meditate on it. Begin to grasp it. Understand that we need to be strengthened in our inner being by the power of the Spirit to even begin to comprehend God's love for us. but do it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Preach it to yourself every day. And then let God's love to you personally overflow. And you love one another as God has loved you. Grasp the love of God for you and let it overflow. That's what this pastor in Hebrews wanted for his church. And it's what God wants for you here. Let's pray. Father God, the reality is that sometimes to cling to your promises and to claim them personally, sometimes, Lord, it's hard. I don't know why, but sometimes it is. God, sometimes it's just hard to understand and to realize and to think and to comprehend that you love us personally like this. To think that we are the apple of your eye, that you sing over us, that you delight over us, that you quiet us, that you look at us as your inheritance. You being the God of this universe, the Creator God. We being sinful men and women. God, the only thing we have to do to comprehend and begin to see that is to look at the cross. To look and see that you did not withhold your own son, but you sent him to die my death. You sent him to bear the wrath that my personal sins deserved. So that I might have life, that I might be justified before you and seen as righteous, so that I might spend eternity in your presence beholding your glory. If I doubt your love, God, all I have to do is look to the cross where it was amazingly displayed. And Lord, when I do that, when we do that as your people, how can we not love you, Christ? How can we not obey your commands? And how can we not love one another? God, I'm asking you to move in our hearts because we need this word. And I'm asking you to move such a way that we don't just hear it, but we live it. For our good and your glory. I'm begging you to move in my heart and the hearts of your people here. I love you, Lord, and I bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.